Now we learn in the book of Leviticus that there were five distinct categories of offerings. These offerings were all a picture of the wondrous grace of God, and of course a picture of one who would come in the person of the Son of God. There is the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, and the meal offering, and the burnt offering. We speak of them like that as we think of how they affect us. When they're given in the book of Leviticus, they're given in the opposite way around. The sin offering has to do with a person's condition and how that can be put right. Trespass offering has to do with a person's conduct and how that can be put right. And the peace offering has to do with a person's communion and how that can be put right. And the meal offering has to do with a person's character and how that can be put right. And the burnt offering has to do with a person's consecration and how that can be put right. Now, the sin offering of old had to do with condition. A person who believed in God and who had learned that God was a thrice holy God, that he was a God who was a supreme being and a God of judgment too, a God of absolute righteousness. And that person thought upon himself and applied that little term to himself. What is man? What am I when I think of what my God is? Now that person is first of all acknowledging the absolute holiness of God. And then his own utter need of having his sinful condition dealt with in such a way that the anger of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God for sin might not fall upon him. And so the sin offering became the great necessity for a person who realized in the sight of God what his condition must be. The sin offering would die for the sinner, and thus the holiness of God could be guarded, while the grace of God could accept the poor sinner. A very remarkable and a wonderful offering. Now, what is my natural condition in the sight of a thrice holy God? I recognize with my own poor little limitations how absolutely holy he is. You know, it's borne out by the Son of God himself hanging on that dreadful cross in absolute God-forsaken condition, as we've heard. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, from the voice of my roaring? And the intensity of his agonies can be seen in what's happening there. And then he says, but thou art holy. That's what it's all about. But thou art holy. Now, the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says there is none righteous, no, not one. Now we have to come to this conclusion that that means me. One time I was having some children's meetings, and among the boys and girls in one of these meetings was our own son. At that time he was just a wee fella, Paul. And Paul was very keen to get the right answers. Sitting just in front of Paul was a man who Paul had a lot of respect for. In fact, Paul always called him his Uncle George. And I was trying to put it over to the boys and girls that no matter who you are, in the sight of God, you have sinned. And I was showing them something of the meaning of Romans 3 and 23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I said, who does it mean when it says all have sinned? And one bright spark immediately shut his hand up and they said, yes, son, who? He says, you, sir. Well, I said, you're quite right. I said, I have to admit to that. And another one, I said, come on, if it says all have sinned, who does it mean? Another one said, everybody. Well, I said, that's quite right too. So dear Uncle George wanted our son, Paul, to get it right. So he kind of whispered backwards and he said, Paul, said I have sinned. So Paul says, Uncle George has sinned. You know, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. But our Lord Jesus shows us someone coming to seek a father's forgiveness. And he comes to say, Father, I have sinned. I'm no more worthy. You know, that's what the real recognition of a sinful self brings about. I'm no more worthy. Our brother began pointing out to us a great principle this afternoon as he opened for us. A great principle that the way up in the things of God is down. The way down is up. Lucifer, in Isaiah's tremendous burden of Babylon, tells us of one who will say five times over, I will ascend, I will ascend, I will ascend, I will ascend. God says, you'll be brought down to hell. In Philippians chapter 2, there is someone always was, is, and ever shall be in the essential nature of Godhead who said, I will go down, I will go down, I will go down. And he humbled himself even unto the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. You know, that's a principle. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he'll exalt you in due season. Well, it's such a joy to me to see any young person who's been studying the Word of God for themselves. I don't have much time for the produce of ecclesiastical sausage machines. I turn them all out the same size, the same flavor. But I thank God for someone who's getting into the Word of God, led of the Spirit of God, really in the school of Christ, and learning what the mind of God is for his people. And learning, first of all, to be humble. You set yourself on a pedestal, and the devil will show you how fast he'll knock you off it. But you take the lowly ground, the Lord will show how quickly he can exalt you. And so, we find in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we have to learn that, don't we? One time I was over in the great city of Liverpool, and I was walking in the grounds of a beautiful home. The name of the man was Mr. Hill, and he was an excellent man at horticulture. He was a horticulturist. And as we walked through his grounds, he suddenly said to me, "Brother Sutton, could you tell me what kind of tree that is?" I said, "That, sir, is an apple tree." "Oh," he says, "you know your trees." I said, "I know that one. It's got an apple on it." You know, it didn't have to be full of apples to tell me that it was an apple tree. You don't have to be full of sins, my friend, to show what your nature is. By nature, we're sinners. We're born in sin. We're shaped in iniquity. Now, how is my sin to be dealt with? Well, it is to be dealt with by sacrifice. But it says not the sacrifice these days, not the sacrifice of any little animal to take my place. No, no. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 says of our Lord, he put away sin. You know, that's a statement that we can never really fathom, that he put away sin. He obliterated sin by the sacrifice of himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, God made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, he made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, there on that cross at Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all that's meant by the sin offering. Now, I'm just giving you the bones, you know. I'm just giving you just the basic outlines that if you study it close enough, you'll find you can add to, for all eternity, you'll be able to add to it just what the Lord Jesus accomplished at Calvary. But we can sing now in the knowledge of these things, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. It's nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. You see, this is how the love of God went to work on our behalf. Romans chapter 8 and verse, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 and verse 9 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified, that is, we're made absolutely right in the sight of that thrice holy God, being now justified by his blood, by the precious blood that he shed there at Calvary on the cross, justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed me white as snow. But the trespass offering, well, that has to do with my conduct, not just my condition, but my conduct. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. The first epistle of John chapter 1 and verse 10, If we say we haven't sinned, we'll make God a liar. Now, sin is the root. Sins are the fruit. We learn from Leviticus chapter 6 that to do wrong against my fellow man is to do wrong against God. Now, this is called trespass. It is sin in action. It's not just the desire. It is the deed. It is actually sinning. You know, a person is not just a sinner because he sins. A person sins because he's a sinner. Because there is that propensity within him to do the things that are wrong. It was for one sin. Oh, the night I was saved, dear brethren and sisters, I thank God for a faithful preacher who pointed this out. It was for one sin that God drove the sinner from his presence. One sin. And I was sitting there down in that front row, stewing in the fact that I was nothing but sin. I was unworthy. I was fodder for hell right now. And I was sitting there and listening to this. For one sin, a person would be kept from the presence of a holy God. And oh, how many times I had trespassed against my God, trespassed against my fellow man. And then that dear man said, and one Savior made one sacrifice that has forever put that sin away from the sight of a holy God. Oh, what a revelation that was to my soul. Colossians chapter 1. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. What of my conduct now? I have been forgiven all trespasses. Does that give me a license to sin? Shall I continue in sin because of the matchless grace of God who has forgiven me all trespasses? Well, no, says the scripture. Absolutely no. Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 to 2 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Oh, to know this. Not only is my condition absolutely put right because my Savior died for that on the cross at Calvary, but my conduct has been put right. The account has been settled. He did it. Sometimes I try to explain this idea of the forgiveness of our trespasses to the children. It's good to preach to children. If you can get them to understand it, sometimes you can get it through the thick heads of the grown-up. But I say, here is the little guy out in the street, and he sees a ball rolling toward him, and being a boy, he takes a kick at it, and crash, it goes right through someone's window. And the man who owns that window came running out, grabs the boy, and says, you broke my window, and you're going to pay for that. But just then the boy's dad comes down the street and says, what's going on here? Dad, I kicked the ball and it broke his window. Oh, so you own up to that? Yes, Dad, I did it. Yes, and he's going to pay for it. No, no, says the boy's father. Wait a minute. How much do you reckon it'll cost to put the thing right? And the man says, well, it'll cost so much. All right, so Dad takes out his wallet and pays the amount and says to the boy, well, you owned up to it now, and you're getting off with it now because it's been paid for. You know, the next day that boy is walking down the street and that man runs out, grabs the boy and says, you broke my window, you got to pay for it. And I say to the boys and girls, now, is that right that he's saying you got to pay for it? Then they all say, no. Why? Because his dad paid for it, yes. And you see, on the cross at Calvary, Jesus paid it all. For what I had done wrong, and for that which I caused to the hurt of others, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price in precious, precious blood. And the peace offering? Well, that has to do with my communion. Now, how can a guilty, rebellious sinner enjoy peace with God? Now, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20 says that he made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, we find in Leviticus chapter 7, we have the law of the peace offering. Well, first of all, the animal was offered to the Lord to be burned on the altar. In Leviticus chapter 7, verse 31 to 34, we find that not all the animal, not all of it, was to be offered. We learn that the offerer was to be given two parts of that offering. The rest would be offered up to God. The parts that were given to the offerer were the breast and the right shoulder. Now, you don't have to be some great theologian to realize that the breast reminds us of the love of our Lord. And the right shoulder, the fact that here's someone who has... The shoulder speaks of responsibility, you know. And our Lord, he shoulders the responsibility for each one who is his own. When he finds the sheep that's lost, it's onto his mighty shoulders that he lays that lost one to bring that lost one home. Luke chapter 15 and verse 4, those tremendous words, until he find it. Our Lord said that. That this shepherd who has the sheep that was lost, he goes after it and he searches for the sheep until he find it. Oh, the intensity of that search. Until it brought him from the high throne of glory. It brought him through the womb of Mary to the stable in Bethlehem. It brought him through a childhood lived here, I believe, among oppositions that we can hardly imagine in his holy childhood. It brought him to a path that would eventually lead him to the awful cross at Calvary. And nothing could turn him from that path. I have set the Lord always before my face. I will not deviate. Those are his words prophetically in Psalm 16. I'm not going to turn aside. And on he would go until, hey. You know, that has to do with the identity of the shepherd all over the New Testament. Hey. And it's he alone who does that. It's he alone who finds it. In our little family altar this morning, my dear wife and I were reading a little story about a little girl who got lost, and everyone was in an awful tither, and they searched all over for her. She was in a forest area, and eventually her father decided to get a real early the next morning, have another look, and he found the wee girl lying asleep under a tree. And as soon as she woke, she looked at him and she said, "Daddy, I found you." Many years ago, we were in Haringey when Dr. Billy Graham first came over to England, and I remember being in that place and seeing Cliff Barrow take a little boy and hold him up, and he said, "See this little boy? He says his mommy and daddy are lost." But he, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who came to seek and to save us. And it would take him, as we say, he alone. He, no one else. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. By means of himself, no one else made purgation for sins. He did it. He put that away which would have kept us from enjoying peace with God. And we have been given this wondrous love until he find it. And what a wonderful thing. The certainty of that salvation. To have that salvation which cost him everything upon the cross at Calvary. To have that. When he found it, when he finds it, the Lord says, he layeth it on his shoulders. I love that lovely hymn that says, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost." But oh, the triumph. Up from the mountains, thunder-riven, and up from the rocky steep, there arose a glad cry to the gates of heaven, "Rejoice, I have found my sheep." I thank God that's what happened the night that I got saved. That this one who loved me came to seek for me, and he wouldn't give up until he found me. And he laid me on his shoulders. He gave to me that place of absolute rest and security. The blood of his cross is the price that he paid for it all. See from his head and his hands and his feet how sorrow and love flow mingled down. There such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he has become the absolute answer to communion. Brings us into that relationship with God where our God becomes for us the God of peace. But the meal offering. Now, of course, while there is no mention at all of blood in relation to the meal offering, it has to do with character. I have to say, I know myself. I know that the devil knows a lot about me. I know that the Lord knows everything about me. I know that my wife knows me too. None of you others know the half of it. But I know that my character is absolutely secured in the sight of a thrice holy God. Will you turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 2, just for a moment, Leviticus chapter 2, and let's just look at this typical teaching of the meal offering. Verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 2, if any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense thereon. Now, if If we were to directly seek to explain the typical teaching here, I'm sure that every one of us, when we think of fine flour in relation to the offerings, we think of purity. We think of something that was absolutely purified. It has been through all kinds of processes in order that it should become fine flour. And pour oil upon it, and that surely has to do, that teaching has to do with the Holy Spirit of God, who was really given to our Lord without measure, we learn in our New Testament. And pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And frankincense has to do with worship, real worship. Now, verse 2 says, he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take out his handful of the flour. To grasp a handful of that flour is to mark the hand with its contents, that which is pure, and that which is saturated by the Holy Spirit, and that which is marked by fragrance of real worship. And if we are offerers in any sense of the real offering of the meal offering to our God, let's remember that it will mark our works, dear brother and sister. It'll mark what we do. It'll mark what we do. And it says, a handful of the flour thereof and of the oil thereof with all the frankincense. You see, the scriptures insisting here, you don't worship man. You don't worship anything to do with man. Your worship must always be to God. Tomorrow morning when we meet for the breaking of the bread, I'm sure that spiritual people all concur in this, that is a meeting for worship. That is a meeting when we proclaim the Lord's death. And we're handling things which are holy things. We're in the holiest of all. And it is not for any brother then to try to distract the attention of God's people from the person of God's Son, to try to show how wonderful he is. I mean the speaker, not God's Son. We're not there to hear how wonderful man is. We're here to hear how wonderful is our Lord Jesus Christ, to tell God about his wonderful Son. And shall burn the memorial. It becomes a memorial, just like what the breaking of bread has become to God's people. It's a memorial. This do in remembrance of me. And this is a memorial here. And it's an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings made by of the Lord made by fire. Now notice what it says. Notice. If thou bring an oblation of meal offering bacon in the oven, it shall be of unleavened cakes. Now if you look up any good concordance and look at that word for cakes in the original, always it'll tell you pierced cakes. Always the word is used. Pierced cakes, that's the correct interpretation. Pierced cakes of fine flour mingled with oil. In verse 5, if your meal offering be bacon in a pan, again, the same thing. And in verse 7, if it be bacon in a frying pan. Now, I believe that all of these different ways of offering the meal offering, You have to put them all together, brethren and sisters, and see one tremendous picture. Because if it is a frying pan, man, I could... if it is a flat plate, sorry, that's verse 5. If a bacon meal would be beaten in a pan, a flat plate, it's probably got that in the margin of your Bible. I could get down to eye level of a flat plate and I can see what's going on the flat plate. And if this meal offering's been baked in there, I could see it. I'll see it. If it's a frying pan and I got down to eye level, I wouldn't be able to see it because there's walls around, you see, and I'd have to get over the top and have a look in. But if it's an oven, I can't see what's going on in there at all. I'm not talking about our fancy glass-fronted ovens of these days. I'm talking about what the writer is setting before us. And here is the picture that our Lord, in his wonderful character, moved among men. With the eyes of men upon him. These things were not done in a corner. In secret I have done nothing, he said to Annas. Ask these which stand by what I have said, he could say. Every eye could see. Here was someone who was absolutely righteous. But go to Gethsemane and see there what other eyes couldn't see. Angel beings looked upon what happened there when he lay procumbent upon the sin-cursed earth and wept, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. What agonies of soul. Truly there we behold the man of sorrows, who had put his hand literally into the hand of grief and became fully acquainted with all that that meant. But at Calvary, the oven. At Calvary, even, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that dreadful suffering of the cross at Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ alone, all alone, paid the price of sin. And that, my friend, has been put to our account. That's been put to our account. And now, as has already been pointed out, we are accepted in what the Lord Jesus Christ means to God, because my character would never be any use. And like the Apostle Paul, I can say from my heart that I don't seek any righteousness of my own, but just to be found in him and to have that righteousness of God, of God's own providing, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Philippians and chapter 3. And finally, the burnt offering. That has to do with my consecration. You know, the first and the greatest commandment has been broken, to love the Lord God with all your mind and with all your strength, with all your soul, or heart if you like. Love him intelligently, and to love him fervently, and to love him spiritually. And to break that commandment is surely to break the first and the greatest commandment of the law. And we stand guilty before God. We have not given him his rightful place. We have not given him what he so richly deserves. And what he deserves is everything that we are, to love him with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our mind, to love him like that. We find in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, verse 13 and verse 17, that when this offering, that was the burnt offering, that was to be all for God, when it was brought before the Lord, and it was to be consumed and go upwards to God in the flames, becomes the ascending offering. And it's amazing how all through that chapter it's the ascending offering. Could be a sheep, it says. It could be a bullock, or it could be a sheep, or it could be a goat, or it could even be a bird, a dove. The bullock is a creature of the field and on the hills of Judea. You'd have seen the sheep, but you have to go to the mountains to see the goat. And you go above the mountains to see the birds of the air. And it's the ascending idea that's been shown. And what does it say in all those verses? It says it's a sweet savor unto the Lord. It's all for him. It's all for him. Ephesians 5 and verse 2 says, Christ also has loved us. And he's given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I believe that's the greatest reason for the cross. That he satisfied the heart of God. He's done the will of God. And he's allowed a holy God to look upon us and to accept us, because our Lord Jesus Christ paid it all. And now we can say, now we love him. We love him because he first loved us. And that continual service that we mentioned earlier, of the Aaronic order of priests, it's written in chapter 7 of Hebrews in verse 23. It is written, they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. And so the Aaronic priesthood, while it was marvelous, wonderful, and there were glorious pictures there, falls short in this fact that the high priest could die. For reasons, sometimes that he died, sometimes high priests could die for no particular reason. We know that Aaron died because of his sin at Meribah, because of the fact that he was one of those who was not going to go into the land, but that what he was as a high priest would be passed on to Eleazar. But no one of those high priests of old could continue, because one way or another death would catch up on them. But Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24 says, but he, our Lord Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I was thinking of David when our dear brother was setting before us those facts of David. When David went into the valley of Elah alone, you know, understand, remember what Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. And he taught Timothy how to go about that you didn't just gain respect by expecting it, you gain respect by earning it. And when David was going to stand alone for his God, you may remember that his own brother said, oh, you going to do that? You're just a naughty child. So in Israel, they disdained people who had not, as it were, come of age. Pooh-poohed them. Go back among those few sheep that you're supposed to look after. And there was all of them shaking in fright of this great Goliath banging his spear, no doubt, and saying, well, come on, who's going to fight me? And there's the king sitting, skulking in his tent, shaking with fear. Who's going to do it? And then somebody says, well, there's someone here who says he'll go. And the king looks and he shakes his head as he looks at David. He says, whose son is this stripling? My word, they were spitting it out, I'll tell you. When David went out against Goliath, you know Goliath, I think if it had been the days of telescopes, he'd have said, bring a magnifying glass or a telescope or something so I can see this. Who do you think you are? You know, David had been told, he's a man of war, that one, from his youth. And you're nothing. You're just a youth. All right, but you know what David did? We heard how he took the sling and as I say to the boys and girls, when that stone hit Goliath, what a surprise. Such a thing had never entered his head before. Down he went. And David took the sword and cut off the ugly head. And he didn't leave it there, he picked it up. Look, here's Saul sitting in his tent wondering what's happened. Oh, my. Listen to that awful voice. Isn't it awful? We're going to be slaves. And the tent door opens and David's standing there. And he's got the sword of Goliath in his hand and the head of the giant in his other hand. The king said, whose son art thou, young man? John says, I write unto you, young man, because you have overcome the wicked one. Young man, and now David is wrecked. And people might have said, that's the finish. On the third day he came forth from the tomb with the head of the giant in his hand and a sword of victory in his hand, the mighty conqueror over every foe. And that's our great high priest. That's the one who is our Savior. And that's the one, it says, who is always going to be there for us. Many years ago, I used to be very fond of history at school. The history master at my school was the only one who really liked me. Because I liked history, you see. My English master hated the sight of me. In fact, after I got saved, I found this man was a Christian. And I never knew he was before, but I saw him walking down the street in the little place where we lived. I went over and joined him. He said, you remember me? He says, who are you? I said, my name is Ben Sutton. I used to be in your English class. Yeah, I remember you. What are you doing now? I said, well, sir, I have become a Christian and I am engaged in full-time service for my Lord, preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God. And he stopped and he looked at me. He said, Ben Sutton, I shall never cease to be amazed at the grace of God. But going back to history, there were two young men. They were Macedonians. And one of them was called Amanas and the other Ashkelas. They spoke Greek in Macedonia. And the king of Macedonia was engaged in a battle, and he had somehow in the battle fallen to the ground, and his sword had slipped from his grasp, and above him was a mighty foe with a battle axe, and he was about to bring down the battle axe to cleave that king's head from his very shoulders. And a young soldier who hadn't time to do anything else, but who loved the king, immediately stretched out his hands in the path of the axe, and down came the axe and severed both his hands at the wrist. But the king had time to roll to one side, pick his sword up and slay the foe, and call his best attendants to wait upon this young man, save his life at all costs, save his life. Well, the years went by. And Amminas, perhaps forgotten by many for what he had done, was in a court one day, and his brother was being charged with treason. And the king gave his verdict. He is guilty. Ascalus must die. And a voice was heard from the back of the court. Your Majesty, will you hear me? Now, to interfere with a king's verdict in those days could bring death upon you. And all eyes turned to see who this was shouting, Your Majesty, will you hear me? And they turned, all they could see above the heads of the crowd was two arms that ended in fearful wounds at the wrist. And the king said, bring that man forward. And Amminas stood before the king. The king said, I'll hear you. He said, Your Majesty, this man is guilty. I admit he is guilty. We all know he is guilty. But he's my brother. Now, simply for my sake, will you forgive him? And the king said, for your sake, I forgive him. He goes free. In Ephesians in chapter 4, down there in verse 32, scripture says to you and it says to me, God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Hebrews chapter 9, you remember, says this, that one who died rose again from the dead. He has gone up on high. It says, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And he shows the fearful wounds of Calvary. And he says, Father, I paid for it for them. Forgive them. And his father looks at you and he looks at me and he says, you know, for my son's sake, I forgive you. What a wonderful, great story.